What is up, New Journey? Grab those Bibles, open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we talk about heaven is a place on earth. Who's excited about that? All right, seven of you. Okay, all right, so the rest of you are going to be miserable for the next 30, 45 minutes. All right. Hey, I have a really tough task today. I've got to really challenge you guys and challenge some things that you've probably kind of, if you've grown up in the church, if you didn't grow up in the church, we always want you to know that you are in the right place. We started a New Journey for the unchurched, de-churched, and heard by church, and those who are passionate about reaching those people with the gospel. But if you grew up in the church, especially the Southern church, some of what is going to be said today is going to be maybe a little bit difficult for you to swallow because it's going to run against the grain of what you have grown up hearing, right? And so what I mean by that is I grew up in a church where heaven was sort of painted as some sort of place in some other time and space continuum. It was outside of the dimensions of the creation. And we're going to really kind of challenge that today as Paul's going to talk to us in tremendous detail about our resurrected bodies when Jesus returns. And I want to caution you in this. Some of this is going to be a little bit hard for you to hear. I need you to kind of hang in there with me. Number two, I need to go ahead and caution you against this. Some of you have a lot of questions about life after death and what does it look like and what about these streets of gold? What is all that? Please, please, please do this. Do not try and take all the questions you've ever had about heaven and the afterlife and force me to try to answer those from this text. This text is dealing with what this text is dealing with, not everything there is to know about heaven. Are you with me? So let's kind of stay centered on that. So let me start with this. What if I told you that heaven is for real? It's just not exactly what you think it is, right? Almost the entire human race, with the exception of atheists, I guess, believe in some form of life after death, regardless of culture, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of religion. We all believe in some form of life after death. Now, we can't all get on the same page about what that life after death looks like, and that even includes Christians. Not even Christians can all get on the same page about what life after death looks like. And sadly, even for Christians, often what we sort of believe about life after death is more influenced by the culture and cartoons rather than the wisdom and the Word of God, right? And that's why every time somebody dies these days, we get bombarded with Facebook post about how somebody that is now deceased has grown wings now or whatever is written is given the hashtag fly high or something like that. TV and media have taken advantage of our fascination with the afterlife in a vacuum of good biblical teaching on the subject and have used our ignorance and curiosity about life after death to line their pockets and make themselves filthy rich. There is too much money at stake. There's too much money to be made peddling nonfiction as fiction by Christian publishers these days. Maybe the best example of this is Heaven is for Real, the best-selling book in the last decade at Lifeway, which is the largest Christian resource center on the planet. The largest or the highest-selling book over the last 10 years is Heaven is for Real, selling over 7 million copies. The only thing Lifeway has sold more of is Bibles. All you have to do these days to make $1 million is to stick a fork in a light socket and shock yourself. And then when you come to, claim that you got a chance to peek behind the pearly gates while you were knocked out. And then Christians, sadly, will latch on to all this nonsense because we so desperately want our belief in life after death with Jesus to be validated by the culture. We don't want to look like weirdos anymore. And so if anybody comes along and validates any sort of sense of eternal life and life after death, we'll latch on to it, even if it's not necessarily biblical. We never stop to ask ourselves if what is being described in the visions, the books, and then the movies that are based on the books is actually biblical. Or maybe even this, is the idea itself of somebody being in the presence of Jesus because they're dead and then somehow sucked back to the earth by CPR or a ventilator or some sort of defibrillator, is that even biblically speaking possible, right? We don't have any of that in the Bible, by the way. Multiple people in the scriptures are raised back from the dead to life, and not one of them. We don't have a single report in history of them going around and talking to their family and friends about what they saw while they were in the grave. Maybe the best example is Lazarus, Jesus' closest friend. Anybody going to doubt Lazarus was in heaven? Right? Anybody going to doubt it? If anybody was going to heaven, it's Lazarus. This is Jesus' closest friend outside of the disciples. Lazarus is dead 4 days before Jesus raises him back from the dead in John chapter 11. And yet there are no reports of Lazarus sharing on what he saw on some journey to heaven with the crowds or his family. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4, asks a series of rhetorical questions. The answer to all of those questions is God. It's a very obvious answer, but one of the questions it asks is, Who has descended from earth and who has ascended from earth to heaven? Right? And the answer at the end of the verse is the Son of God. And Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 13 states that he alone, this is Jesus' words, he alone has ever descended from heaven, the dwelling place of God, to earth. Only four biblical persons, only four biblical writers or persons ever saw heaven: Isaiah, Ezekiel, Paul, and John. But all of these were prophetic visions, not journeys they went on, that ended the moment mouth-to-mouth resuscitation began. Listen, I don't know how to say this to you. I know this is going to hurt some of your feelings. These journeys reported back to us are not real. They're hallucinations, dreams, false memories, figments of the imagination, and at their worst, they are demonic ploys to confuse the lost and cause God's people to devour and feast on what is false rather than on the full beauty of what God has in store for us when Jesus returns. Heaven is for real, but heaven for real is not for real, if that makes sense. Even the way we refer to afterlife as Christians, calling it heaven, sort of painting this picture of some ethereal existence somewhere out there in the cosmos, far removed from the earth, where we all get a halo, our own cloud, and a harp to play, because apparently we need something to ease the boredom we must feel with nothing to do but worship and behold the glory of God forever. Man, that resembles something more from Tom and Jerry than Paul and John. For now, let me give you just a couple of things that we do need to go ahead and state right off the bat that we do agree on for the most part as Christians. If I don't give you these things about the afterlife, like what I'm going to talk about today is going to zoom a million miles over your head. So let me just give you a couple of things that you're going to need to know. Historic Christian doctrine is that Jesus died and was raised from the dead by God. After that, he ascended to the right hand to heaven, where he now sits in a position of honor at the right hand of God the Father. One day, Jesus will return to the earth, and his return will inaugurate the beginning of his kingdom. Right? Now, we all agree on that. Now, we don't always agree on the timing. There's all these questions. Is there a millennial reign first? Is there a pre-tribulation rapture? We all have our different ideas about that. But we all agree Jesus is coming back for his church, and his return will inaugurate his kingdom. But where things start to get cloudy is where exactly will we spend eternity with Jesus when he returns? What kinds of beings will we be as we live eternally with Jesus? Now, I'm very determined, very resolute that the scriptures bear out that when Jesus returns, he's not going to take us to some abstract, ethereal place in the sky that is in some other dimension of space and time, but rather Jesus is going to return and make all things new. And he will set his throne in the new Jerusalem on the earth, and his people will know the everlasting joy of living in his presence and under his good and righteous rule forever. Historic Christian doctrine has also been that when Jesus returns, genuine born-again Christians, those who have died or who are alive at the moment that Jesus returns, will receive the renewal or making new of their bodies. But I cannot say this clearly enough, because here's where Paul is going in the text we're about to read. It is the same body that you inhabit right now. I got two quick proofs of that. The first is 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul argues that part of the reason why it matters what we do with our bodies right now is that this is the same body we will inhabit when Jesus returns. The second proof of that is that when Jesus raised from the dead, yes, he had in a sense a new body, but it was the same body because it still bore the holes in his hands and the holes in his side. Do you understand what I'm trying to drive at? This is the same body. But you say, well, Kevin, how can that be? Well, like it's crazy. It's the same body, but it's so unlike this body at the same time, right? Because this body is so stained by sin, this body that we inhabit now, that the only way to describe our future resurrected perfect bodies is just to call them new, because it's so unlike what we have now, even though it's the same, right? So today's going to be hard for some of you. You've grown up in the church, hearing that things are going to end one way, and all I can ask you to do is what I ask you to do every single week with me. Please, let's minimize the thoughts and traditions of man, and let's magnify the thoughts and the word of God. So go ahead and open up, if you're not there, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me set the stage for this text really quick. The Greeks believed in immortality of the soul. but not the body. They believed the body was corrupt and not able to be redeemed. And so many Greek Christians, like those in the church at Corinth, they struggled with the idea that Jesus had been raised from the dead in bodily form. And they also struggled with the idea that when Jesus returns, those who are his will receive new physical bodies as well. It's important you understand they're not denying eternal life with Jesus for the Christian. They just thought eternal life would happen in spirit form only. No bodies present. So as we move into this text of the day, we're going to see Paul address what one of the main arguments against bodily resurrection by those who grew up Greek and denied the bodily resurrection was. So let's read these verses, verses 35 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and on down as we talk about heaven is a place on earth. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. And man, I got to tell you, this is one of those times where knowing the Greek is so helpful. Man, we sanitize the Bible so much sometimes in English. This is not a nice comment by Paul. Like he really just called him a bunch of morons. Some of you want to go home and study Greek now, right? What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So again, here's the objection of the Greek dualist. They believe all physical matter, including the human body, is evil and unredeemable, even by God. And so the question they're really trying to ask is this. Why would God force our souls, now perfected by the work of Jesus at the cross and in the resurrection, why would God force our souls to spend eternity living in a body that has been rotting and in some people's cases has been for centuries worm food now? Right? So essentially, like to frame this for you, I don't know how many of you are like 80s and 90s pop culture fans, but they're kind of picturing heaven as, is it like some sort of scene from the Thriller video, right? Like, you know, just a bunch of dead old rotten bodies walking around. Come on, that was funny, man. You guys aren't with me this morning. So Paul's answer is very simple. He says, look around you, and you'll see the answer to the question about what kinds of bodies we're going to have in heaven. It's going to be staring you in the face. So the first thing he does is say, look around you. So I'm going to give you several examples. We see from botany, this is Paul's argument, we see from botany that it's possible for one body to die and a new, more impressive and glorious body to rise in its place, right? Paul talks about seeds and the plants that they turn into. Now, I'm not a botanist, so I'm certainly not qualified to try and explain to you what happens to a seed when it goes into the ground. But I do know this. You plant a seed, you bury it in the ground, the seed dies, and before long, that seed has become a living plant. Right? I don't know exactly how all that works. I just know that's how it works. The remnant of the seed is important here. The remnant of the seed is still present in the plant, right? But somehow that seed has become something new, something better, something more impressive and far superior to what it was before it was buried in the ground. Paul uses this procedure from nature to illustrate what happens as we receive new bodies upon the return of Jesus. We die. We are buried into the ground or cremated, and our ashes are spread over the ground. One day Jesus will return and we will spring from the ground and we will be the same but something new at the same time, like a seed that becomes a plant. It's the same thing, but it's something different altogether at the same time. And what we become as we come out of the ground is better, more impressive, more glorious, and far superior to what was buried. It's foolish to spend too much time speculating on what our resurrected body will look like. The Word of God does broach the subject, but it doesn't go into enough detail for us to really kind of form solid opinions on it. But in this text, one of the things that's interesting is Paul does offer us a little nugget about some specifics about our resurrected bodies, and I do want to point it out, and that is this. We see from creation that God's diversity is reflected in the diversity of His creation and the diversity of our bodies. And here's the cool part. That doesn't end in the new heaven and the new earth, right? Let me see if I can kind of help you unpack this. What I'm saying is we're not going to all look the same in our resurrected bodies. We're not going to be robots or fours that come off some assembly line of God. Paul says in verse 38 that each kind of seed produces a unique and specific kind of plant. And then he says it's the same way with our resurrected bodies. The creation was always meant by God to reflect His nature. The mountains, the sun, the thousands of different types of trees, the bloom of a rose is whispering something to us about the beauty, the nature, and maybe most importantly, the bigness and complexity of God. But the complexity of God is not best on display in any of those things. The complexity of who God is best on display in humanity. Human beings have been created by God to put His glory and His nature on display. John Calvin once wrote that to be made in the image of God simply means that God created us as giant mirrors to reflect who He is to one another and back to Himself. Right? That's what it means to be made in His image. So God created humanity diverse. Remember, human beings, we are the pinnacle of creation, meaning that we, above all other things in the creation, were uniquely created by God to reflect who He is. And God created humanity diverse. Diverse. Each of us very, very, very unique. Different colors, genders, cultures, preferences, ethnicities, personalities. They all are reflecting something of the character and purpose and person of God, right? The diversity with which we have been created is on purpose. It's not the result as you know, the church of 50, 60 years ago used to preach, you know, there aren't different colors because man sinned, and that's a mark of being less holy if you're a certain color or not, right? The colors were always present, always intended by God. It's on purpose. God is so big, so complex, so beyond us that one gender, one color, one ethnicity, one culture, one type of personality could never do full justice to the totality of who God is. Well, uniformity in humanity, it would have not allowed us to do the thing that God created us to do, which again is to put Him on display, who He is in the way we look, the way we love, and the way we live. And that diversity does not disappear in the new heaven and new earth. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. I think they may have the verse. They may throw it up there. I'm not going to necessarily read it, but you can see it behind me. The Apostle John, who is the writer of Revelation, he is given a vision of what it will look like when Jesus returns. He sees Jesus' people around Jesus' throne singing Jesus' praises. And you know what he notes? That they are a people from all tribes in all tongues, meaning they're from all sorts of ethnicities. They're probably all sorts of different colors. They may even be speaking all sorts of different languages. For John to note that there were different tribes and tongues, that means the diversity of the earth doesn't disappear when Jesus returns, right? The new heaven and the new earth will be a colorful place, filled with diversity and vibrancy and culture. And Paul says the same thing in his own way in verse 38. A garden has a lot of seeds planted in it. And while all the plants in the garden, they may start from a seed, different kinds of seeds produce different kinds of plants. Right? I don't know if you know this, but if you want to grow a watermelon plant, you have to plant a watermelon seed. You have to plant, if you want to grow squash, you have to plant a squash seed. They're all seeds, but they all produce something a little bit different. A garden is a place of tremendous differentiation and variety. And the new heaven and the new earth will be the same way, right? All our bodies may be buried similarly, but what rises when Jesus triumphantly returns will be diverse and unique. And you need to hear me say this, that will all be to the glory of God. Paul continues that line of thought in verses 39 through 41. He highlights that God has created different kinds of bodies for all the different kinds of species in nature, right? So we see from biology and astronomy that God is able to create and give us the bodies we need to accomplish what He has for us to do. The creation is full of bodies, right? But not all the same kind of bodies. Paul talks about animals, right? Some are covered with fur. fish, some are covered with scales. Birds, some are covered with feathers. And then as humans, our skin tends to be more smooth and less hairy. It's the same with the cosmos, what Paul refers to as heavenly bodies. Each of the different planets that we know of has a different kind of composition. Mars is the red planet due to the reddish iron oxide that covers its surface. Saturn has rings comprised of water, ice, and rock composite. The nuclear fusion that constantly takes place on the surface of the moon keeps it heated at all times at 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. The moon has no atmosphere or liquid, which allows meteors to constantly strike it, giving it the craters that we typically see when we think of the moon and its surface. Do you get what I'm saying? Each entity in the cosmos is unique. And its uniqueness, when compared to all the other heavenly bodies, is its glory. That's what Paul says. But it is also to the glory of the God who created it all. Right? Paul's destroying the argument of the Corinthians who objected to the resurrection of the physical body upon the return of Jesus because they said, well, the body's old and it's decomposed. And they're really kind of making what sounds like a good argument. They're saying, hey, our old dead bodies are not fit for the wonder of a place like the new heaven and the new earth. Paul's point is that if God is able to create and give different kinds of bodies to different objects on the earth, here's the question. Is it so hard to believe that God could raise our old bodies from the dead, make them into something new and different as well? Is it really so hard to believe when you look around and see everything that God has created and his ability to create different kinds of bodies to fit different kinds of scenarios? Is it really that hard to believe? Of course not. But maybe the most important argument. Those are all really good intellectual arguments, obvious arguments from logic, but maybe the most important argument of Paul's that we see in the gospel, that God is able to redeem what sin and Satan and that we have broken and corrupted. Can I say this to you? The Greeks had it partly right. What they missed is that God created everything good, including the human body. If you were to flip back to Genesis chapter 2, we see Adam and Eve are perfect. I mean, they walked around naked all day for crying out loud and felt no shame. I'm a little nervous taking my shirt off at the beach. You know, like they walked around naked all day and didn't ever once think about hiding behind a bush, right? Like, I mean, that's pretty incredible. Adam and Eve, the first humans and our first parents, they sinned though. And when they ate of the forbidden fruit, like they weren't just eating a forbidden fruit. That is rebellion against God. And here's what happens. The human body goes from being perfect to disease-riddled and aging and decomposing. Mankind becomes corrupt, both our bodies and our natures. The Greeks' belief that all physical matter was evil, it led them to describe human beings as having been sown in corruption. That was the common refrain of the Greek philosophers. And to an extent, they were right. The Christian worldview agrees. We believe that we are born into sin and that because of that, our bodies and our natures are corrupt and they are not what they ought to be and certainly not what God created them to be. As people who read and believe the Bible, who have heard and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, of what God has done in Jesus Christ to reconcile us to himself, we also believe something else though. We believe that the creation, the whole of creation, including our bodies, is not beyond the power of God to rework, redeem, renew, and restore to its former, in the beginning, pre-sin, Garden of Eden state. Right? Paul spends verses 42 through 44 then giving examples of how what God raises from the dead will be different from what our family puts in the ground and what our mama gave birth to. And Paul sees this as sort of juxtaposing our natural bodies against our spiritual bodies. But here's his point. So his first thing is he's like, y'all are confused. Like you don't understand that God can give us new bodies, just like create new out of what's old and dead. Like look around nature. Look at the cosmos. Look around you and you'll see that every day. And now he starts to address their concern. Well, what exactly is this resurrected body like? Well, the point is this, it's the same, but it's different. That's his point in verses 40 through 44. When Paul uses in these verses the word sown, he's describing what is put in the ground or buried, like the burying of our body, because that's what sowing a seed is. You place it in the ground. And he says that what is sown or buried is a body that is perishable, but what is raised is a body that is imperishable. And the original Greek words here actually can be, and many, many really solid translations do translate them this way, could be translated corrupt and incorruption. Right? Because the Greeks believe Paul is doing a play on words. He's using their own arguments against them. The Greeks believe that the body was corrupt. that the body was never meant to last, never meant to last. So they don't believe that God created the human body good. They believe the body was always meant not to last. And that the rapid rate of decay and aging and weight gain and balding that our bodies undergo are all proof of that. The point Paul is making is that the bodies we receive from God when Jesus returns are not like the bodies we inhabit now. Right? This body has been sown in corruption, but what we will receive when Jesus returns will be totally incorrupt. He's using their own argument against them. So these bodies are not meant to last. I heard an old man say this to me one time, and I feel like I'm getting old. I don't know. I think maybe I'll be dead by 50, and so maybe that qualifies me for being old. I heard an older gentleman one time tell me, you get to a certain age where you wear out, and before long you wake up and everything hurts, and what doesn't hurt doesn't work anymore, right? I don't know if that's true or not. I'll get there, I'm sure. Often Paul but one of the important things here, like one of the most common refrains in like the New Testament, especially in the writing of Paul, is he compares our human bodies to being like camping tents. And tents are not meant to be lived in forever, right? Unless you're the Alaskan bush people or whatever. But tents are not our permanent homes. And maybe the best example of what I'm talking about is with the tabernacle versus the temple in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God had the people build this elaborate tent that they called the tabernacle, and it was intended to house their worship of Him. The tabernacle was not God's permanent home, though, and it was not even the permanent home of Israel's worship of God. Now, we do need to say this. God doesn't need a home because the whole earth and all of creation belongs to Him, and one building could never contain all of who God is. But God speaks routinely in the Old Testament of selecting and choosing a people to worship Him and then constructing or having a place where they can come and conduct that worship of Him, right? And that people were the Jews, and that place is eventually Jerusalem and Solomon's temple. But before there was a temple to house the worship of God, the people still wanted to worship God. God still wanted to receive their worship. And so they built a tent. God had them build a tent they called the tabernacle. But the tabernacle was temporary. It was a tent. It was never meant by God to house worship of Him forever. And this is what our bodies are like. The body I live in is wasting away. It's a tent. It's a temporary home for my soul, but what is raised from the ground when Jesus returns is not like that. It's still my body, but it's not the same body that I have sojourned in while here on the earth. And just like the tabernacle served its purpose for a while until the permanent home of the worship of God, the temple, could be built, my present body serves its purpose for now. One day, I will receive a new body, a permanent body in which to worship God forever, and my resurrected body will be perfect. Perfect. And perfect doesn't mean hot or sexy or attractive or toned or muscular or washboard abs per se. I grew up in the church and I've heard all the cheesy jokes about how the body that I have right now that looks like I am pregnant with a baby elephant one day will be, you know, raised with Jesus and will look like I should be on the cover of People magazine. And I know that people mean those things by jokes, but I think ultimately they do reflect the eschatological or end times and theological viewpoint of a lot of people. And here's what's really sad about that. To compare our bodies that we will have in the future and what God has in store for us in the new heaven and in the new earth to some celebrity body means we are thinking way too small. Way too small, and we are selling ourselves way too short, and we are thinking way too lowly of God and what He has in store for His people. But Paul says the bodies that we will receive from God will be imperishable, that they'll be perfect. What he means is that they're completely unstained and unaffected by sin. Our bodies and our natures will be new. They'll be pure, like Adam and Eve's were in the Garden of Eden before they sinned. That means there'll be no shame in our bodies. Seriously, no shame in our bodies. How great would that be? No pain. No creaky joints. No diabetes or cellulose that makes it look like somebody beat us on the back of the leg with a bag of nickels. You know what I mean? No more sore throats. No more migraines. No more athlete's foot. No more fear. No more anxiety or stress or shame or guilt. Because our body is perfect. So is our natures. Our inner person is perfect as well. And nothing to be ashamed of. You imagine that? Standing in front of Jesus and nothing to be ashamed of? Can you imagine that? The idea that you could actually walk into the presence of God and not fear what would happen because you knew what was hanging around in your past? The body and the person that is raised will be so unlike the body and person that was buried. While it is the same body, again, the only way to really describe it is new. And this is why historic Christian doctrine has chosen to phrase it that way. As we continue, we see that another difference between what is buried and what is raised is this, that the body that is buried is without honor, while the body that is raised is glorious. I don't mean this in a jerky way. I mean this in just sort of a point of logic. So I don't want to say this with a lot of force or intensity. There's really nothing appealing or glorious about a dead body. I can't think of a single thing weaker on the planet than a human being laying in a casket. Death reminds us of all of our frailness, of just how mortal we really are. I've seen too many men, too many women who were strong and full of vigor and life pummeled by cancer. And they lay in hospital beds and they're just a shell of themselves, too weak to even get up and use the bathroom on their own. Our bodies are buried because they get weak and they wear out. When we suffer some catastrophic injury or accident, and the weakness of our bodies cannot prevent the injuries that lead to death. But that's not like the body we receive from God at the return of Jesus. It is a body full of power, full of life, eternal life, free from the constraints of life in a mortal body on this earth. In verse 44, the wording does not make it easy to understand Paul's point, but his premise is that if God gave us a body fit for this life and this world, because of that, it only makes sense that in the world to come, in the new heaven and the new earth, God will give us a body befitting that world as well. Finally, and that's kind of the last thought here, is that the body that is buried was fitting for this life and world, and the body that will be raised will be fit for eternal life in God's kingdom. We live in a world that is broken, man. It just is. It's bruised by sin. It only makes sense that our bodies would wear out and be broken and scarred by sin and its effects as well. This is the natural body that Paul refers to in our text, our natural body we have in this natural world. But this is going to be a little weird for some of you to hear, but it is a great act of mercy and benevolence on the part of God that the bodies we have in this life wear out and die. Death, in actuality, is an act of mercy for those who belong to Jesus Christ. I know that sounds strange, but that's the way 1 Corinthians 15 puts it. Essentially, that death is mercy, and death is our friend. Way back in the Bible, at the very end of Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Kelly, I think you have that if you'll put it up on the screen for me. Way back at the end of Genesis chapter 3, we read these really weird verses. This is kind of the aftermath of Adam and Eve's sin. They've been banished from the Garden of Eden. And then this is kind of how that whole saga closes out. Then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from," continue please, "which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Right? So what we read here is that there's this strange sounding verses where God puts a mean mugged angel with a flaming sword at the entrance to the Garden of Eden to keep Adam and Eve and their kids from ever going back into the garden again. That seems weird. But God says that he does that to keep them going back and eating from the tree that would provide them eternal life. And you think, well, wait a minute, why would that be such a bad thing? I've kind of grown up around church and I've always heard eternal life is a good thing. Because if Adam and Eve had done that, they would have found eternal life, yes, but they would have found it outside of God. They would have found it outside of God. And that would have meant that they would have been doomed to spend eternity separated from God. And God does not want that for them or for us. So he prevents them from ever being able to achieve eternal life apart from him. Because that would have been an eternal life of torment and pain and emptiness. And not just because of the flames and the misery of hell, but because they would know that they were separated from God, the God that we... Can you imagine this? That you stand before God in judgment, and all of a sudden it dawns on you, in that moment as you behold him, this is what I was made for. This is what I was made to know. He is who I was made to know and love and be known by and loved by. Can you imagine then being sentenced to an eternity of separation from Him and knowing that there's no chance that ever changes? That's the real torment of hell. That's the real torment of hell. Knowing that what you were made for is forever out of your grasp. Hell is not awful because of the flames. It's awful because Jesus isn't there. And heaven is only amazing, the new heaven and the new earth, because that's where Jesus is. God wants us, and He wants us to know Him, because He knows the deepest joys of life and eternity are not found in success or fame or money or sex, but in Him. So God stops Adam and Eve, and He does that. In doing that, He, by extension, stops all of us from ever being able to find eternal life outside of Him, because He wants to forgive us. He wants to redeem us. He wants to make us new and adopt us into His family forever. And death, believe it or not, is part of God's plan to cause us to turn from our sin and to Him. I know that sounds strange, but let me kind of explain. If you knew this kind of hypothetically, if you knew like the day and the time that you were going to die, like I know nobody knows, but if you knew hypothetically, would that make you more? Be honest about yourself. Would that make you more or less prone to serve, cherish, and love Jesus all the days of your life? I think I know most people. I know me anyway. Maybe I'm the only really bad sinner in the room. It would make me less likely. What I bet most people would do is plan on doing whatever they've wanted to do with their life and then sort of counting on some deathbed confessional. A few of us would be smart and hedge our bets, and just in case it was a typo, maybe start a year early. Right? What that shows us, this idea that not knowing the day we die, and if we did know the day we died, that the idea that we would probably be less likely to serve Jesus, what that shows us is this, is that our impending death, it forces us to make decisions about eternity and to make them now. And to make them now. Death, and the fact that it's looming out there for all of us, and the fact that we don't know when, where, or how, creates within us a need to do something today with what a famous pastor and theologian and an old school fundamentalist cat named A.W. Tozer called the problem of God. And I think Kelly's going to put this up on the screen for you, but Tozer wrote this in his seminal work, The Knowledge of the Holy. He writes this, "All the problems of heaven and earth, all the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together at once." So imagine that. All the problems of heaven, all the problems of earth come running at you and saying, "Solve me, solve me, solve me." Tozer says would be nothing compared to the overwhelming problem of God. That He is, what He is like, and what we as mortal beings must do about Him. The problem of God is just a clever way of pointing out that every person ever born has a few problems that they must reckon with. The first is this, that they will die one day. We all have to reckon with that. We're going to die one day. And that realization generates within us a desire to do something. We want to make our life count. We don't want to waste our life. And then this idea that we don't want to waste our life and we want to make it count, it forces us then to ask hard questions about, well, what really matters in life? Because if we're going to make our life count, we have to do the things that really matter. And we come up with all sorts of solutions to that problem. We chase all of those things down. We find them hollow. We find them empty. And in those moments, we realize that the answer to what really matters in life cannot be found within ourselves. And that if we're going to find it, we must look outward and probably upward. And now we're ready to deal with the problem of God. We start asking hard questions at that moment about God and if He exists. And if He does, what is God like? And what is it exactly that He wants from me? And what does He want for me? And this is the problem of God that Tozer refers to. This realization that there is a God, it puts human beings in a dilemma. It puts you in a dilemma. Once you come to the fact that there is a God and you are not Him, it forces you to decide what you'll do with Him. Will you reject Him and rebel? Or will you submit and serve Him? Death serves the purposes of God in that it forces us to do something with the problem of God. Think about that. Death serves the purposes of God in that it forces us to make decisions about Him and to make them sooner rather than later. It also serves the purposes of God in that it releases those who belong to God through Jesus Christ from the chains and shackles of this broken world. And it escorts us into the delights that wait for us in the presence of Jesus Christ forevermore. Right? If we really believe Philippians 1:21, we talked about last week that to live is Christ, to die is gain, then that means death is better than living. That means death is not just an act of mercy. It is our friend because it escorts us unto the presence of Jesus. And this is this body we receive in this new home. As God gives us a new body that fits that new home, this is the perfect and fully in tune with God body that Paul calls the spiritual body in verse 45. Paul then furthers this line of thought in verses 46 through 49 where he says this, the only way to be raised from death to eternal life is through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Paul compares Adam, the first man and founder in a sense of the human race, to Jesus, the God-man and founder of a new race of humanity, the church of Jesus Christ. This is why theologians often call Jesus the second Adam. He's never actually called that in Scripture, but this is why they call him that, because Jesus is the founder of a new race of humanity, just like Adam was in a sense the founder of the first of the human race as the first human being. Jesus is the, you say, well, how is Jesus the founder of a new race of humanity? Well, Jesus is the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. And all who belong to him, did you get this verse down here? This is super, super important where Paul says in verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is, not was, but is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. What he's essentially saying is, hey, if you want to be like Adam, you're going to get the same thing from God that Adam got. But if you want to be like Jesus, you'll get the same thing from God that Jesus has gotten. Right? So this is what it means. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And people say to me all the time, well, what's so special about that? Other people in the Scriptures were raised from the dead. But Jesus is the only one to be raised from the dead to never die again. Right, Lazarus, that Jesus rose from the dead in John 11, he died eventually. Right, I'm not trying to be like grotesque here. I'm just saying, Jesus is the only one to never die again. Human beings are eternal creatures. You need to hear me say that. You are an eternal creature. You are made in the image of God who is eternal. So we will all rise from the dead. We will all rise from the dead. Those who have trusted Jesus are justified by Jesus. Those who want to go the way of Adam, the man of dust. What does it mean to go the way of the man of dust, the way of Adam? It means to thumb your nose at God. It means to point your finger at God and say, I know better how to run my life than you do. I don't want you to be my God. I want to be my own God. I want to decide what makes me happy. I want to decide what I want to do. And I don't want any more interference from you. That's the way of Adam. And those who go that way are raised to judgment by Jesus. Adam came alive physically when God breathed oxygen into his lungs. We read that in Genesis chapter 2, I think it's verse 7. God breathed the breath of life into Adam. Before that, Adam was a corpse, a lifeless figure. And then God breathed the breath of life into Adam's lungs. Ephesians chapter 2 describes us as born spiritually dead. Dead on the inside. Dead to the things of God. This is what Paul means when he says, we bear the image of the man of dust. We are born bearing the image of Adam. Because Adam was a sinner, and we resemble Adam in that we are born sinners too. And that means we are lifeless spiritually until God comes along and through Jesus Christ breathes or gifts the Holy Spirit to our souls. And then we come alive. We come alive. We spring to life in Christ, which is what Paul means when he calls Jesus a life-giving spirit. He means that we come to life in Christ through God giving us the Holy Spirit who regenerates us or causes us to be what Jesus called born again, which is just a clever way of saying born spiritually for the first time. So you were born physically once, but you need to be born again. You need a spiritual birth. And the only way that happens is through trusting Jesus and the Holy Spirit coming to indwell within you and causing you to come alive. And the end result of all of that, and I need you to hear me say this, the end result of that, of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is we start to look less like Adam, less like the man of dust, because we no longer bear his image. Yeah, we were born in his image and that we are born sinners, but we don't look like Adam anymore because we're not sinners anymore. We are perfect in the eyes of God, just like Jesus is. And we start to look a lot less like Adam and a lot more like Jesus. I say this all the time. I don't handle all situations perfectly. I'm short on time, but I'll just save you this. 2 years ago, Little League Baseball field, coach did something I didn't really like to my kid. I'm going to be honest with you. I looked up and I was seven steps on the field. I blacked out. I don't know how I got there. You know what I'm saying? I chilled out. I think I maybe yelled one little thing. Nothing like bad or that was going to get me put in handcuffs or on Facebook or anything like that. And I went back. And I was really struggling with that, man. I was really disappointed in myself. And I should have been. I get that. I should feel the weight of that. But man, it hit me. I was like, dude, 10 years ago, before I was a Christian, I mean, I'm telling y'all, I would have been in an orange jumpsuit on the news because there would have been an Easton imprint on somebody's forehead. And I'm just telling you, that's the cat I was. And it hit me in those moments. You know, I didn't handle that exactly like Jesus did, but I didn't handle it like old Kevin did either. Less like Adam, more like Jesus every single day. We're born into this natural body first, into sin, and at the return of Jesus, we receive our new bodies that are the same old bodies but new at the same time. And this is what Paul means when he says things have to happen in order, right? The natural body first, the spiritual body second. So next steps. Band's going to come up. I'm not going to keep you long today on the next steps. I'm just going to say it this way. It's an interesting question, isn't it? Why does all this matter? Paul, Kevin, that's the way God's going to do it. Okay, but why does it matter? Why is it such a big deal to God that he not just wipe the slate clean, completely start over, just give us a new body, create something that's totally new? Why is that such a big deal to God? Because God will have his victory over his enemies. And for God to completely start over would be admitting defeat to sin and to Satan and what they unleashed on the creation. So God will have his victory. He will show how glorious he is. He will show how powerful he is by completely reversing everything that sin and Satan have unleashed upon the creation and completely restoring, renewing the old heaven and the old earth and the old human body into new bodies, a new heaven and a new earth that will look much more like the Garden of Eden than some ethereal existence in some other dimension of space and time. Right? Does that make sense? You guys are looking at me like, dude, you're like speaking Spanish up here today. Is that making sense to you? God will have his victory. Yeah. And for him to completely just say, you know what, let's just start over, guys. You got me this time, Satan. You got me this time, sin. But you won't get me next time. I'm watching. I'm ready for your tricks. No. God's going to have his victory over his enemies. And he will completely restore and renew the new heaven, the earth. Remake, redeem, restore the creation to its former glory. And again, that's why heaven is so, the word heaven is so dangerous, right? Because it's a new heaven, it's a new earth, not some existence in some other dimension of space and time. And in that place, we will worship God all day long, right? Sometimes people say to me, Kevin, what's it going to look like when we're in the new heaven and new earth? It just means that the scriptures teach as a whole that it will be a place where we live and we work and we play and we enjoy losing ourselves in worship of Jesus, right? And people freak out about that, especially guys. Anybody know why? Because that sounds boring. The idea of singing in some cosmic choir forever, great, right? No, that's not what it means to worship God forever. It means that we do all that we do to the glory and the praise of God. And when we do that, when we do what God says with the intent of making much of him, that, friends, is worship. Worship is about living in harmony with God, not singing in harmony with an ensemble. Right? Our second next step, and it's very brief, is this. Eternal life and resurrected new bodies are received as a gift from God. For us to live forever with Jesus, the new heaven and new earth, in the new heaven and in the new earth, God must give it to us. That's verse 38. It's as plain as I know how to say it. Where Paul writes, God gives it a body as he has chosen. He gives it. The resurrected body is a gift that God gives and we receive. We are all going to die one day. And God puts before each one of us a very simple choice. You can keep trying to do it yourself, or you can trust and surrender to Jesus and trust that he's already done everything that needs to be done on your behalf to be right with God. All your loved ones, all your friends, all your coworkers are going to die one day. They don't know when, and neither do you. What in your life is showing them the gospel of Jesus Christ? When was the last time you talked to them about Jesus or maybe even just invited them to church? If you believe in the resurrection, we talked about this last week. If you believe in the resurrection and you believe in hell and you believe that eternal life with Jesus is possible and it is only through Jesus that a person can be made right with God, man, what are you waiting for? Seriously, what are you waiting for? We're all going to die once. No doubt about it. But we'll also all live forever. Either fully justified with Jesus or suffering the full justice that we deserve for our sin. And the saddest part of that is that Jesus offers to pay that price for us. But unfortunately, some will refuse that offer. And my prayer is very simple today. May God grant salvation and have mercy on sinners like us today. And may we receive what God so freely offers us in Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us and we'll wrap up. Father.